schedule and your schedule to be perfect on lighting.
But, you know, I had two sessions here.
One to tell them to build a school.
Because it is for us, and this they can keep it with themselves.
Yes, we already have a schedule for...
Bring the speaker back so that you can...
Yes, so it doesn't matter.
Do you have a preference?
Hold on, I'm...
You want to go to Martha Kent's class, you can go to Nicole Kent's class.
Okay.
That works.
Yeah.
Okay, so then let me just write your name there.
Heidi, Heidi, this is for the next question, 11. Yeah, and then I was going to do some of that.
So we're the new crew?
We are.
Okay. So I just want to remind you guys, basically your job is just to make sure everything's going smoothly. The first thing is you want to go there and let the presenter know that, hey, I'm the room host. I'm going to be introducing you, you know, so you want to explain yourself. And remember that you want to try to start on time, and you want to try to end it on time. So that's very important so that they have sufficient time for all this stuff. Okay, so you want to go in and remember, Pete will give you MP3 players. You do not need to start anything. You do not need to turn it off, on, whatever. You just have to place it on him. That's it. It's recording as you walk already. He's already going to be turning it on. So remember one thing, what you want to do is when you're introducing the speaker, you want to stand close to him so it records as well because it's going to be on him. Okay? And you want to remember that after you finish your sessions, except for Harry Wall's session and Jeff Louis' session, please remember to bring your presenter back to this room to meet me. Okay? So I need to just greet them again, just say thank you, and just give them a small gift.
Come back with them.
Come back with them, yes.
Except for Jeff.
Except for Jeff Louis and Harry Wolf. If you are, yeah. So on your way out, head over to the kitchen, which is right across, grab a pitcher of water with 10 cups, and hit your room. So and another thing you want to remember is also you just want to make sure your room is clean. And once you leave your room, just make sure it's tidied up. And all that. You want to be considerate to it. Yes.
So I'll be wearing that.
For now, you'll be wearing that. As soon as you reach there,
yeah.
Immediately you can put it on. Let's present it on. Hey, my name's Heidi. I'm going to be the room host. I'll be introducing you. Well, do you mind?
So what you might want to do is first ask them to sign this form.
Mm-hmm.
You have two forms with you. One says it's the conference copy. We have to bring this back to us
mm-hmm.
as a consent from them to record them. And after they sign it, you can put it on them.
Okay.
And, you know,
oh,
yeah.
Right.
And I found it helpful to sit closer to the door so I can hand out the evaluations to people who are coming in. And as they're going out, you can, you know, say...
So let me inform a little bit about the forms again. So you can see here there's two different consent forms that we're recording them. One is the green one and one is just the blank. So they have to sign both the copies. They can keep the one that does not have the highlight. Remember to bring back the one that is green. And at the end, we'll be giving you out evaluation forms to give the attendees. So have them fill it out at the end. You can inform them before or you want to inform them at the end. You can kind of gauge the amount of number of people that is there. So do we have any questions at all at this point?
How do I find the room?
There's a map in
Yeah, the map in the
Thursday.
Yeah,
it's down the hall and there's some stairs. It follows the maze. I'm not sure where 301 is. Up there somewhere.
So do you guys know where the kitchen is to get the picture
I know where it's at.
You just need people.
I have my room set up.
You want to be there early.
Okay.
Can you order them on the
phone? You can just put it through your arm or whatever. You
have to. 233.
233, what is the,
Five.
Because it's
okay.
And, what's your room?
Did he want to talk to you?
I want you to help us see you at 10. If anyone you're doing a fantastic job, thank you so much.
Let me give you the consent forms.
Kim, I just want to remind you that Harry Balls, you don't have to bring him back.
No problem.
Okay, you got that.
Yes, sir.
Alright.
Okay, everyone.
217. These are the ones I haven't gotten.
What room are you going to? 218. Yeah, you're good. Let's go. You have the forms and everything?
Yeah. Okay, perfect.
Let's go. Here's your water and that. Great. Thank you so much.
All the way to 37.
Hi, Charles.
Okay. Yeah. So,
involved,
this
huh?
Hallway is no. This. Right? And then, you know, you return.
Have you sent everyone out?
No, these are the ones that...
Do we know where Dana Stuckey is? Does anyone have a sight of Dana Stuckey? I need her urgently. It's week 11?
No.
Oh.
Dana Stuckey, located in the worship center front.
Can you ask her to come and meet me in 211 right now? She has to be a room host. Seminar is about to start.
Copy. Hey guys, do you know where Becky is? We're waiting for her.
233 and 236.
233. Kathy, just took off. She's here a while ago.
Wait a minute. And what's that?
She was
what bad did she?
I don't know what she did she think, but she was here.
Who is Kathy?
Kathy.
Can you go to 236 and see if the girl has it? Or
233.
Which would be on that side.
Ted Cooper, can you come down to our break room? We are having a meeting with all the
people. Oh, okay. Yeah.
There you go.
You are room 233, right?
Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you. Thank you.
I'll see you.
Yeah, it's check it here. Yeah.
Sorry.
Why you come back to me?
There's a huge need.
Setup with these tables here.
Yeah, I kind of set it up this way. I needed a...
Okay, so I'm high. How funny.
Yeah.
I'm Kathy. I'm one of the room hosts. Okay. So if you need anything, there's some water.
Thank you.
So this will be yours. So while you're speaking, it'll be automatic. I guess they said you know how it works.
They just said just to pray at the beginning and then...
Yeah. So it'll turn on automatically.
Okay.
But we need to have you sign this agreement let's just copy the chief, but just to take it back to
just sign here?
Yeah.
Your helper?
Yes.
Is that holy water?
Yes, it's church water.
Is there going to be repeating pretty much what you shared yesterday morning?
A lot of it's going to be repeating yesterday morning, yeah.
I really enjoyed your
approach. Thank you very much.
I love it when you thought it through.
I'm sorry?
I love it when you obviously thought it through.
Okay.
Thank
and,
you.
I appreciate it. A quick question, you got a minute?
Yeah,
I work, if you remember, across, across churches. I've got about 100 churches that are in NorCal, Nevada, District of the Assemblies of God that I'm trying to oversee. Biggest problem we have is the very issue.
You have a lot of ethnic churches as well.
Yes, and they tend to want to keep their national language, you know, their culture, their traditions. They want their kids to buy in, and they're not. They're losing them. Do you think it would be wise if I tried to meet with some of the key youth leaders and brainstorm with them, or would that just stir things up? I picked up one thing you said about, you know, we don't want rebellion. I want to help them honor their parents. Most of them really do. They buy into that, but they're just thinking English. They're thinking contemporary. They don't want to get focused on just their culture. They want to reach beyond, like you said, in schools. They're cross-culturally mixed. I thought about trying to meet with them and just brainstorm with them. What can we do to kind of help? But I don't want to just stir things up.
I think that's really critical. They need resources, and then they also need relationships. And so if you could come alongside them as an older brother in faith.
I like the brother over here yesterday, yeah.
Just say, hey, I'm committed to you, and I'm praying for you. And then even with the senior pastors, you know, just kind of would like to be a resource. I know that, you know.
I'm going to share some materials you had yesterday with them. I do meet with them, but each particular ethnicity that I meet with once in a while. A great thing is try to make them more aware and just encourage them that there are many models and we're not pushing them toward anything, just to be aware.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I think your role is pivotal to pave the way for the next generation as they hit some of these different transitions, for you to be aware of it and then for you to be able to speak to the senior pastors, because when you're coming from below, especially in Asian cultures, it's very hard. But if you can help open their eyes, not in a threatening way, not in a forceful way, but in a kind of an informative manner, as you know their heart, that will speak volumes. And I think the role of people like you are very critical for the next season of what the Lord has for the American church.
There are three different island groups, especially Samoan, Fijian, and Tongan that I work with.
Oh, okay.
Very respectful of me and my position. So I know I have opportunity. I'm just a little nervous about how to move into that role.
Sure.
Anyway, well, what you shared helps a lot. Like I said, I talked to some of the youth that were anxious, but I just don't want to. I don't want to be a negative force.
Sure, that's great.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. What a privilege.
You from Living Water Alliance?
Yes.
I'm going to introduce you to the MP3 so that people are listening.
Okay.
Some of the people are going to
Sure. Okay.
So you doctoring?
Yes. I teach. Also teach at Wheaton College.
Okay, so you documentary. Oh, I thought that was
it was part-time there and full-time with the church, so.
Oh, okay, good. Oh, I didn't realize you're outside of Chicago.
Okay. I came from Chicago, so.
Okay.
Take one of these and pass it down. Yeah, we planted it 3 years ago. Yes, it's a long, cold winter. It felt like the worst winter in I don't know how long. It's been nasty. It's been terrible.
Okay, I'm introducing. This is Dr. Mitchell Kim. And he's a professor at Wheaton College, but also Church of Living Water Alliance. And he'll be looking at why bother with the immigrant church. As a second or third or fourth generation of immigrants, it's frustrating to stay within the immigrant church. How Do we honor the first generation while seeking to grow and reach the next generation? This breakout will set the historical and sociological context for our current challenges and explore operational biblical principles to guide the process to honor the first generation while also growing to reach the next generation. So, Dr. Kim.
Okay, thanks. Actually, we're of a smaller group. Could we just give your name and what church you're at, and then what's your role, or church or ministry you're at, and what's your role in that church, just to kind of get a sense of where we're coming from. So we start with Goyo.
Well, my name is Goyo, and I go to a community Christian church in Campbell, but I work at a handicapped ministry, homeless ministry, interpreter for different ethnic churches, going into Mexico and South America. And I'm tired, so...
Great. Okay, thanks. Yeah. Thanks.
My name's Goyo. It is Goyo.
Yes. Is it really?
Yes. And Greg. And I am the director of Agriculture Ministry in Boston's Emmanuel Gospel Center. Just one thing I'd add is that we're convening many leaders from immigrant churches around this very issue. We've been doing it over the last year and a half. And so this topic is really relevant to where we're at in our journey.
Great. Thanks, Greg. Jay?
I am missionary in Storm Lake, Iowa. And
missionary in Iowa.
Storm Lake, Iowa, yeah. It's a real small community there, but it has very diverse immigrant and refugee population.
Really?
I come to work at a packing plant there. So 15,000 people total in the community. 31 languages.
Wow.
And it's happened in the last 20 years. So we're missionary there working.
Fascinating.
So I'm really interested in the immigrant church because, you know, as people are coming to know the Lord, what's the role of that? Yet the kids are picking up, you know.
That's crazy. Who would have ever imagined? Okay, cool. Okay.
Joey, I'm an English pastor of a Chinese church in San Jose, so dual congregations.
Great, Joey. Thanks.
Jim Tyrone, associate pastor at Church Half Hour from here in Milpitas. It's a multicultural congregation, and we're trying to move forward and figure where we go from here.
Great. Thanks, Jim. Thanks.
This is Charlie Moon. I'm from a Korean Modern Church, and I'm part of the iSpectra for this
organization. Oh, great. Okay. Thanks, Charlie.
My name is Neil Donahue. I'm a missionary with WEC International, served in Chad.
Uh-huh.
We're now back home in Maria Vista, and we're involved in working with the youth.
Do you know Tim and Sarah Stone?
No, I
They're
don't.
In Turkey with WEC. So.
Well, WEC's got...
They got a lot of people. Like, sure. Okay. Great. Thank you. All right, well, let's pray and we'll launch in. So, Father, thank you for your word. And, Lord, what a powerful challenge this morning through Pastor Chip Ingram, reminding us of the goal of discipleship. Jesus, I think of what you said in John 17, where you finished the work that the Father had given you to do, and you've manifested your name to those that you had given him out of the world. And Lord, I pray that as church leaders and pastors and ministry leaders, that we would just be laser-like focused on the work you've entrusted to us. Lord, forgive us for so often playing the comparison game. Forgive us for looking at other people's races instead of focusing on our own race. But Lord, I do pray that you would use this next hour, hour and a half that we have together, that we would be more faithful in the race that you have given us to run. That we would strengthen the beautiful bride of Christ. We would help to prepare the bride of Christ for the coming of Jesus again. And so Lord, would you use us for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a little bit of background of myself. Married, have three girls, and you know that's my mom as well. I don't know why I have that picture, but you know, actually, we were missionaries in Japan. My father's passed away. We were missionaries with the Christian Missionary Alliance, and so she, very interestingly, junior high school, college. She's Korean, but grew up in Japan because some of the background there.
And my father passed away, but my wife, Unsho, she grew up in the Philippines. I grew up in Tokyo. We're both missionary kids. And so we met in Chicago, so kind of like all over the world. Elise, 11. Anna, 9. Eden, 3. So that's kind of my background, and get to see them tonight. So after this seminar, I got an airplane and fly out of Chicago. So love you guys, but I love my kids more. So sorry. I've been at the church. I was in one immigrant church since college, so about 16, 17 years, one immigrant church, West Alliance Church in the west suburbs of Chicago. More by calling than by choice. If you've kind of lived in a lot of countries, every 3 years you want to move. Like, we never thought that we'd settle in any one place. But, you know, just kind of step by step after college, like, okay, I'm going to go somewhere else for seminary. Just felt like I need to stay around. So I went to Trinity after Wheaton. I went to Trinity for seminary. After seminary, felt like, hey, I'm done with seminary. Got invited to a very large mega church to join staff as a pastor there. And I thought, oh, you know, here's my chance to get out of the small immigrant church and to go into big setting. And then I did that crazy thing of actually praying about it and saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then, oh, Lord said, I want you to stay. And like, oh, no, you know, why did I even ask? You know, just kind of like be like Jonah and go to Tarshish, you know, when you feel like called to Nineveh of the immigrant church. And sometimes I think we feel that way for those of you in the immigrant church. It's just hard, you know. But ended up staying there, and that was like, you know, I got married and ordained within one day of each other. I got married on Saturday, and I got ordained on Sunday. So that was kind of crazy. I don't recommend it for anybody. But after I was ordained, I just kind of felt like, okay, well, Lord, you called me to stay, and what do I do? Like, I'm not at a super healthy church. It wasn't a great church. It was just an immigrant church with all of its kind of problems and challenges, and I had to figure out a philosophy of ministry, really realize that I guess it's discipleship. That's why we exist. And like, I'm kind of slow. It took me a long time to realize that. It's not just programs, it's actually making disciples, and really kind of re-engineered the whole ministry philosophy and making disciples who make disciples. Tried to figure out, okay, how do we exist? So just a lot of challenges. Well, after about 16 years, the First Generation Congregation blessed us to be sort of a daughter congregation, Living Water. We stayed in the same facility for a couple years. Last July, we moved out because that facility wasn't big enough to handle both congregations. After about 4 or 5 months, we outgrew that college campus, kind of moved into a different facility. So kind of in this like season of transition and growth, and it's an exciting season. But I'm so grateful for the lessons that the Lord taught me before plunging out of the immigrant church. And really the title of the seminar today is Why Bother with the Immigrant Church? Because there's a lot of challenges. It's hard. It's frustrating. I live with my in-laws, and they are missionaries in Philippines and China. This is my wife's parents. This is my mom. But one of the things that we have, we moved in a townhouse. When they retired from the mission field, I'm kind of greedy for prayer. And they spent their whole ministry praying and doing evangelism. And so when they retired, I said, why don't you come and live with us? My wife was like, are you crazy? You know, don't you know how their character is? And, you know, like, you know, some of you know how Korean older men can be. And he's very, very Korean older man. And so, you know, but we discussed it. And finally, my wife kind of agreed. And we invited them into our home. Well, we used to have a backyard in our house. We have a little townhouse. We used to have a backyard and had a little play set and a little plastic slide for the kids. And my father-in-law came, and he's so used to doing evangelism, and yet as he came to America, didn't speak the language very well. And so he took all that passion for evangelism, and he began planting, like, gardens, you know? And it started with, like, the xangchu, which is, like, a red leaf lettuce, and then it grew to, like, sesame leaf and all of these things, and you know, as you watched it, the garden got bigger and bigger, and the backyard got smaller and smaller, you know, and like, I was so like frustrated, like, this is my townhouse, like, this is my house, you're living in my house, what are you doing in my backyard? You know, I gave you this area, you know, for you to garden, and he just like took it over, and it was so aggravating because like you had little kids running around the house, and like I want to throw them in the backyard, and there's a fence like backyard so they can go wherever they want, and have sangchu, which is like red leaf lettuce, and we have, you know, all this other stuff. It's like, you know, and it was really frustrating, and that's just a that's just a picture and a reminder of how frustrating it is to have generations and cultures clash. And what's true in the home is true in the church. It's not easy. Generations are different and cultures are different. And when they clash, it's really, really difficult. And so the title of the seminar I said is, Why Bother with the Immigrant Church? What I want to do first is set a context, a historical and a really a sociological context for immigration in America. Because, and my purpose of sharing this sociological data, kind of census data, is I really believe that the immigrant church is at a critical crossroads for America as a nation. And if the immigrant church doesn't navigate this, we're going to lose a whole generation. And so that's really why I came from Chicago for this. Is I'm very passionate about this issue. And this is, I think, a very strategic conference to resource so many different leaders from many different ethnic backgrounds. I don't see conferences like this very often. Usually there's the Koreans over here. It's been a blessing to watch a Vietnamese pastor praying and the Mongolian pastor and just reminding us of the beauty of the diversity in the body of Christ. And so I'm going to give you some kind of big picture of what's going on in the country, and then we're going to zone in on Acts 6 and really look at a specific example of biblical of conflict, but then biblical resolution and the power of gospel kind of release through that in Acts 6. So that's kind of the big picture what we'll do. And so let's look at some of the I forgot my picture. This is how the immigrant church sometimes feels like. Sometimes, you know, people are at their throats. Just thought that was cute. Anyways, the Hispanic Americans right now, about 52 million, about 17% of the U.S. population. That's up from 13%. Asian Americans, about 17 million, 5.5% of the U.S. population. Right now, Asian Americans are the fastest growing racial group in the U.S., with Asians now making up the largest share of recent immigrants. So, you know, typically Hispanics have been the largest group of immigrating to America. About 2008, 2009, we have a little bit of a shift where Asian immigration is incredibly high. Now, this is significant. There's a real changing face of American Christianity as a result. You know, post 2040 America, by 2040 America as a whole, Anglos will be the minority. I guess already in the Bay Area, that's already the case. So I thought this is, oh wow, revolutionary statistic. And everybody, you guys are looking at me like, dude, you're so Chicago, man. We are the cutting edge here in California. So forgive me. And I'm sorry for my ignorance. But I think here, and I really sense this, it's beautiful what's happening in the Bay Area. I think this conference, the kind of partnerships I'm seeing here, different groups, I think this is so kingdom strategic. And I think as you navigate some of these realities here in the Bay Area, I think it's going to be important for our nation as a whole. What we're going to do as a nation as a whole, yeah.
And how is, you said after 2010, the Asian exceeded the Hispanic. That's the growth rate?
No, that's actually immigration. Immigrants coming to America.
But it's still, even by 2040, the Asian is much smaller than Hispanic.
So
the rate in aggregate.
Yeah, aggregate. So there's gonna be, it's not that there's more Asians than Hispanics. That's not the case. But the number of Asians coming in is greater than those who are Hispanics coming in. But Hispanics still are coming in at a very large rate. So, okay. Now, what I praise God for in the immigrant church is they've done an incredible job in reaching people in America. When you change, when you leave your country and come to another country, it's an incredible opportunity for ministry. And so there's a study on the impact of immigration on church attendance. For Koreans in Korea, 25% go to church. For Koreans in America, 75%. That's remarkable. And I praise God for how the Lord has used the first generation to plant churches in America. For Filipinos, it's, I think, 7% in the Philippines, but then more like 17-18% in America. Vietnamese is like 1-2% in Vietnam, but here in America it's like 12-13%. Now the statistics here in the Bay Area always are much lower, but this is in the country as a whole. And so just kind of reminder that I think as a second generation, sometimes we're so frustrated with the first generation, we forget how incredible the work of a work that the Lord has done through the first generation in setting up these churches, you know? And we see the results here. Protestants in America, Hispanic and Asian American, we have about 4 million Asian American, about 10 million Hispanic. Of the Christian population, 42% would identify as Christian, about 19% Catholic, about 22% Protestant. Of the 10 million Hispanic, about 62% of the 10 million Hispanic will be Catholic, 19% Protestant, about 13% Evangelical. So this is, again, trying to get a wide-angle lens. I'm realizing that the issues that we've walked through in the Korean church are issues that are facing immigrant Asian churches, issues facing Hispanic churches all around the country. So this is a reality. Okay. Now, Asian American Protestants, about 17% grew up Protestants. About 22% are now Protestant, so we have significant growth. About 29% growth for Asian American Protestants. For Hispanic American Protestants, about 19.6% now Protestant. Among evangelicals, this is huge. Okay, conversion, many of them formerly Catholic from 43%, 51% evangelical. So again, I praise the Lord for the powerful work God is doing in the immigrant church to reach Asian immigrants, to reach Hispanic immigrants. Where does second generation go to church? There's a very interesting survey done in LA about second generation church attendance. Okay? Second generation, this is IMMLA, which is the I always got to look at the acronym here. I think I have it here, but intergeneration mobilization in LA, a survey done in 2003, found that are they going to mono-ethnic, and this is second generation in LA, are they going to mono-ethnic or multi-ethnic churches? A few significant and interesting findings. Korean-American second generation, 73% go to a majority Korean congregation, often second generation. Whereas only 27% go to a multi-ethnic church. Whereas Filipino, it's almost flipped. Filipino are, you know, only 27% go to majority Filipino congregation, whereas 72% go to multi-ethnic. Latino, 44-56. Chinese, 56-44. And, you know, in a lot of ways, LA, California, is a little bit ahead of the game in terms of what we're going through in Chicago. And so I just find it very interesting. As I, you know, a lot of times we think we need more multi-ethnic churches, and we do. We do. When I look at this, though, I'm also reminded we also need mono-ethnic churches, because we need lots of different churches to reach lots of different kinds of people. And if we just say that, okay, we only need to make this kind of church, I mean, in heaven, it will be multi-ethnic. Okay, but until we get there, we really need lots of different churches to reach lots of different types of people. Now, the need for reaching the next generation of Protestants in America as a whole, we have a 9% decline from 53% to 48% between 2007-2012. This is a trend in religious affiliation. So, do people call themselves Protestants? And in America, we have a 9% decline for people calling themselves Protestants, and you probably heard this as well, but the nuns, those who have no religious affiliation, have 28% growth. The fastest growing religious affiliation in America today are those with no religious affiliation. So 28% from 15.3%, this isn't 5 years. That's not a long time. But in 5 years, those who believe, who would identify, affiliate with no religion in particular, agnostic or atheist, or it's 19.6. One in five Americans would call themselves no religious affiliation. Now, this is our mission field in America. Okay, this is showing, this is where our work is cut out for us. This is where we got to get beyond just, okay, here's my internal frustrations in my local church. I mean, we got to work these things through because, I mean, as we're struggling with stuff here, there's seismic shifts happening in our country. Reaching the next generation, the need in Asian Americans, praise the Lord, among Protestants, there's growth, 29% growth. From 17% who grew up Protestant to 22% who had identified themselves as Protestant. So here's childhood religion for Protestants, 17%. This is all Pew research, so very reliable research statistics. 17% childhood religion, entering plus 11%, losing minus 5%, so current 22%. So 29% growth, you know, praise the Lord. Religious affiliation.
You mean they, in over the past 5 years?
This is in 2012. This is not in the past 5 years. This is simply childhood religious affiliation versus current religious affiliation. So this is in 2012. I say, what did you grow up? Did you grow up Protestant? Or did you grow up not Protestant or whatever? And then looking at that. So again, I to kind of try to get, compare, it's hard with the data. I'm trying to get, so very good question, Jim, and so, you know, you're saying, what are we measuring here? So that's why I give you all the footnotes, and that's why I'm giving you the data, but I'm trying to kind of go through it quickly, so. Asian Americans, so this is great, praise God, 29%, however, the Asian American nuns, 44% growth. 18% have grown up with no religious affiliation, 26%. So one in five of Americans have no religious affiliation. One in four Asian Americans have no religious affiliation. Fastest growing religious affiliation among Asian Americans are those with no religious affiliation. So though we can celebrate, wow, look at these great second generation churches. Wow, there's more, you know, praise the Lord. But still, our work is cut out for us. Okay. Among Hispanics, 19.6% of Hispanics are Protestant. We're seeing significant conversion growth. You know, praise the Lord. There's 51% conversion growth. Praise the Lord. However, Hispanic secular, 7.8% of Hispanics, but we have a 65% conversion growth. Okay, so converts. Of those who are secular, we have 65% of those who are converts, a lot of them from Catholicism, etc. But once again, our work's cut out for us. Okay. I'm trying to get a sense of what's going on in our country.
That first group of the nuns were 28% between 07 and through 12. Mm-hmm. That was what group? That's all.
No, the first one is America as a whole.
As a whole.
America as a whole. Okay. Now we're breaking it down by different ethnic groups. Okay. So the need for the nuns over those who are over 65, 9% identify themselves with no religious affiliation. Under the age of 35, 32%. So one in three, this is Americans as a whole, identify themselves with no religious affiliation, 35 and under. So that's what the generational replacement. Okay? What's happening is the older generation identifies themselves with Christianity or faith, the younger generation doesn't. This is huge. This is a huge job for the church. This is what we have to pray, give ourselves for as church leaders. Now, I just feel like, I feel bad because it gets getting bleaker and bleaker, but I'm just going to keep going. Okay, Christian Americans between 18 and 30, what do they believe? 65% of those who identify, so that was like, the stats would look like, what do you identify yourself as, Christian or non-Christian? Now, those who identify themselves as Christian, 18 to 30, 65% rarely or never attend worship services. 67% do not read the Bible, and 65% rarely or never pray with others. This is from a Barna poll. And so when I read that, I'm like, oh Lord, like the numbers probably are even, I mean, are going to be even worse when you talk about who's really born again Christian, you know. Another study by Christian Smith and Melody Denton, Soul Searching, they did a survey on what are the religious beliefs of American teenagers in the church. Probably, you know, this is a very influential study. You've probably heard about this, a moralistic therapeutic deism, where moralistic, it's be good. Therapeutic, feel good. Deism, God is far away. That's what our young people believe in the church. You know, this is a generation that's been growing up with youth pastors, youth groups, more focused youth ministry on this generation in the church. More money's been spent on youth ministry than ever in history. And yet the reality is they believe moralistic therapeutic deism. Not a religion of repentance from sin, keeping the Sabbath, living as a servant of sovereign divinity, steadfastly saying one's prayers, faithfully observing high holy days, building character through suffering, basking in God's love and grace, spending oneself in gratitude and love for the cause of social justice. This is not that kind of religion. Rather, what appears to be the actual dominant religion among U.S. teenagers is centrally about feeling good, happy, secure, at peace. It's about attaining subjective well-being, being able to resolve problems, and getting along amiably with other people. So this is what, I mean, it's just like, you know, 10, 12 years ago, a group of seminary friends and I, we started a group called Joshua Generation, JGen, and we were praying for revival for Chicagoland. That was a central thing. But as we were praying for revival for Chicagoland, we did a conference, and in the conference we realized, okay, as God brings revival, we need leaders who are going to be able to disciple young people to disciple others. And so we began to really pour into leadership development in JGen. And we've been doing it for 12 years or so. We started, I think 2000 was our first conference. So actually we're getting near 15 years. And as I see this, I'm like, oh Lord, oh Lord, you know, we really need to reach our next generation. So in light of that, we have our work cut out for us. And in light of all of those statistics, I want to turn to Acts 6. Because like the men of Issachar who knew their times and knew what needed to be done, Lord is really raising up us, I think, to know our times, but to know what needs to be done. And the reality is, in the immigrant church, we're facing a challenge of passing the baton of spiritual leadership from one generation to the next. We're seeing that challenge in the American church as a whole, of passing the baton from one generation to the next. But I praise the Lord because this is not the first time the church has experienced that. And as I look in Acts chapter 6, I see an uncanny parallel between what the church went through, the early church in Acts 6, and what we are walking through in the immigrant church today. Because I think 1965, when the floodgates of immigration opened up, as that generation, first immigrants, is now graying, and the younger generation, it's a baton passing. If you're running a relay race, no matter how fast the first person runs, if you drop the baton, you lose the race. And no matter how fast the first generation has run, whether in the American church or in the immigrant church, no matter how well they've done spiritually, if that baton is not passed down to the next generation, we lose the race. And so the evil one will work overtime to cause the baton to drop. And so we must be very intentional about this process of passing the baton and receiving the baton. And I see that model for us in Acts chapter 6.
And is it passing it from first generation immigrants to second generation immigrants?
Yes. That's
the new immigrants who are coming in?
I mean, yes and yes and yes and yes, I think. Yes and yes and yes and yes. I'm speaking out of the context. What I've walked through is from first to second generation. That's what I'm walking through. That's my sort of, this is how I'm seeing it. Now, I pray and hope it will have relevance to people in many, many different contexts. And as I've shared this...
Immigration is still happening.
It's still happening. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. And that's what some of the stuff I talked about yesterday, knowing the generation transition process is critical as we're helping immigrant groups. And I'm praying that also, and one of the things as a Korean American, I'm finding that I'm able to help people like Cambodians who've immigrated later. And I'm able to learn from Chinese who've immigrated earlier. You know? And I'm able to walk with Hispanics. Like, we have a Hispanic, very large Hispanic congregation. They were asking me about starting an English ministry for their youth. Because there's a lot of parallels with these different immigrant groups. Acts 6. I want to share a few biblical kind of operational principles for us together. And so let's just read that together. Can somebody read Acts 6 verses 1 to 7? Golo, you got a great voice. Could you read that for us, Goyo? And crack a joke as well. So. Okay, Goyo.
Okay. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Greek Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch. They convert in convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith.
Let me give you a macro picture of Acts 6 in Acts, and then we'll zoom in and focusing on what's happening here in this conflict. Acts, the book of Acts can be summarized in Acts 1:8, that you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's the outline of the whole book. Acts 1-6 is a gospel in Jerusalem. Acts 6-12 is a gospel in Judea and Samaria. Acts 12 to the end of the book is gospel to the ends of the earth. At each of the junctures, Acts 6 and Acts 12 and then Acts 19, we have a literary marker that shows the gospel's progress in that region. Acts 6-7 is one of those critical markers. The word of God continued to increase, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. 19:20, we have the 12:24, we have the same similar language of increase and multiply. The word of God continued to increase and multiply greatly in Acts 12:24, and then 19:20, we have the multiply language as well, with prevailing mightily in 19:20. And so these are markers that show the gospel progress at critical junctures. And so Acts 6, in the wider context of Acts, is transitioning the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. The gospel is not just going to stay in the confines of the city where the temple exists, but it's going to move forward in a new era of redemptive history. And so we need to get that context to understand the background of some of the conflict. And the first thing we see here is that we have to know our enemy. Verse 1 says, "Now in these days when the disciples are increasing in number," it's a season of growth. The season of God blessing the church. But as there is growth, there is conflict. And isn't that so often the case? Right? As things are going well, then things kind of come up. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Hellenists or Greek-speaking Jews. They have a Hebraic kind of Jewish spirituality, but they had a Greek-speaking worldview. They were educated in the Greek world of their day. The Lord blessed them abundantly. That's the Hellenists. The Hebrews, of course, had a Jewish spirituality, also speaking Aramaic. There is cultural fault lines. And as the evil one comes against the church, he comes and works according to the cultural and generational fault lines that are already there. And so we should not be surprised. I mean, we see this throughout Acts. We see that first and early with Ananias and Sapphira. There's deception and corruption within the church. And we see a number of other conflicts here. And then here in chapter 6, we see conflict, right? And we see the evil one working. The widows are being neglected in the daily distribution. And so we need to know our enemy. We need to remember that... The problem is real here, right? The problem here with the Hellenistic widows being neglected, it's a very real problem. But the Hellenistic Jews were not maybe the wisest in how they addressed it. You know, the complaint, the Greek word is gogousmos, right? And it's what it sounds like, gogousmos, gogousmos, gogousmos. Like, it's complaining, it's a grumbling that kind of permeates the church. And if you've been around the church for a while, you know how painful it is when grumbling begins to permeate the church, and that's what we see happening. But we see that in the light of that, they begin to understand with maturity what's going on. Verses 1 and 2, though the Hellenists were responding with immaturity, the Hebraic leadership, I think, embraced them with great maturity. They understood them. Verse 2, that the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And they really worked to understand the issue. Immaturity brings conflict. When one side is not fully grown up, there's conflict. And often it's like 99% their fault, but it's the 1% our fault, right? And it is so often the result of inability to discern what's going on. And here, I believe that Hellenistic Jews are being immature in their way that they're complaining, and yet the Hebraic Jews are working carefully to understand what are the underlying issues. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, when those in power express immaturity, there's domination. And when those without power have immaturity, it's in complaining. Okay? But maturity on both sides, they really understand. And we see that the 12 here, they understand their own role. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And they are also working to understand the real issue here. So the real issue of understanding mature, a clear understanding. I remember I talked about my backyard earlier, having the farm, and you know, my wife was really frustrated, and I was kind of frustrated with the issue as well. But kind of when you back off a little bit and you get a bigger perspective, it's kind of funny sometimes, like the things we fight about. And when I began to think about it, I was like, man, I thought, I love my family, I want a slide for my kids. And I thought, my father-in-law doesn't love my kids, and he just wants to do his own thing, like he's being selfish, why is he being so selfish? And I backed up, I thought, I love my family, I want a slide. And I realized that he loves our family, he wants healthy, organic vegetables for our family, you know? And it's the same goal, it's different means. And often when we begin to open our hearts and understand each other, not only in the family, but also in the church, we see that there's the same goal, but there's different kind of pathways toward that. And we need to really take a step back and understand. Now, it's not only understanding maturely, but we have, thirdly, that there's a real focus on developing people. You know, this goes along with what Chip was saying this morning, but problems are not fixed only by programs, but they're fixed by godly people. And if immaturity brings conflict, godly people resolve conflict in godly ways. And that's why I think the wisdom in verse 3 and 4 is so critical. Brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Like, it's so clear here, you know. Pick out 7 men of good repute, godly men, full of the Spirit and wisdom, the good repute. There's character over time. You know, you don't get good repute all of a sudden, right? It takes time. Full of the Spirit, the mark of the Spirit in the book of Acts is wisdom. Whenever full of the Spirit is marked, we see it's seen in witness. And so the full of the Spirit, the witnessing. In wisdom, we see that we had Joseph with the wisdom of the Egyptians later. It's a ability to navigate the practical realities of the world. And here we see a picture, we saw R12 earlier. Here's another picture of a maturity, you know, spiritual maturity, that the full of the Spirit, the good repute, character, full of the Spirit, expressing wisdom and witness and wisdom, dealing with the world whom we will appoint to this duty. And this work of developing people is going to be the focus of the apostles. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, right? Like, you can't grow healthy disciples without the word and prayer. You can run programs without word and prayer. Okay, we could do lots of stuff in the church without word and prayer. You can't build healthy disciples without word and prayer. And just as a pastor, you know, we have a lot of young adults, a lot of people in their 20s, a lot of people in their 30s, a lot of singles, okay? And just the past 3-4 months, I'm seeing, man, this issue of sexual purity is huge. And it's driving me nuts, you know? Just as a pastor, as I see guys come in and, you know, messing around and just seeing the effects in the body of Christ, it just breaks my heart. And I realize so much more, like, as a pastor, I've got to pray. You know, I've got to take responsibility for what's going on here. I need to pray. I need to help. You know, how can a young man keep his way pure by living according to your word? I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so often that there's sexual compromise because there's a lack of word in people's hearts. And how do we get their hearts? It's only by the power of God's word in them. And how are we going to build people like that? We need to develop people by the ministry of prayer and ministry of the word. And so the real problems we have in our churches, it's going to, I mean, maybe sound simplistic, but we just need people who are going to disciple others as we pray and minister the word. We need to do that. And so we need to develop people. And not only that, we need to empower others. What they said, it pleased the whole gathering. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. So he's manifesting that character. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas. Now you guys know this stuff, right? Like, what's significant about these names? What kind of names are these?
Greek.
The Greek names. The Hellenistic names. Okay? Up until that time, all the leadership is in Hebraic. Now the leadership is now Hellenistic. We see a passing on of that. And then they set these before the apostles. And so there's an empowering. They're setting them before the apostles. They're laying their hands on them. They're praying for them. There's an empowering. Like, they may not be perfect, but they have character. There's a spiritual maturity there, and there's an empowering. When you lay hands on them, you're giving them freedom to fail, you're giving them freedom to mess up, you know, but there's a real empowering. And as a result, verse 7, the word of God continued to increase, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Like, as a result, gospel reached Jerusalem. Like, every conflict I think Lord brings into our churches is an opportunity for greater release of the power of His Spirit and power of His Word to go through us. And so we shouldn't shrink back from conflict. But here, as they navigate the conflict with maturity and tact and godliness, we see progress of the gospel in Jerusalem. The priests become obedient to the faith. The priests in the temple were largely caring for a lot of the needy within their community. The priests were very aware of the challenges that they would face. And so when they see how the church is dealing with it, even the priests become obedient to the faith. The word of God increases and number of disciples multiply greatly in Jerusalem. And from here, we know in Acts chapter 8, so this is really the breakthrough, right? In Acts 8 verse 1, there's persecution after Stephen is the first martyr. Stephen is killed. After Stephen is killed, the Hebraic apostles stay in Jerusalem, but the gospel spreads out of Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria, and Philip is a key. Right? And Philip is one of the first 7 deacons. And so it's the next generation that moved the gospel into the next era of redemptive history. And that's why I think Acts 6 is so critical. If the conflict would have stopped there, the progress of the gospel would have stopped in Jerusalem. But God in His providence, as they navigate this reality, as the gospel moves to the next season, then we see just the next movement of gospel through them. So, why bother with the immigrant church? I think it's we're at such a critical crossroads. I think a lot of the frustration between first and second generation in the immigrant church, we're seeing this kind of reality here. And I just see this as a tremendous God-given opportunity for the Lord to raise up the next generation. So if you flip on the back of the sheet, we try to articulate. I'm not going to read through this. This is really a summary of everything I just said. But it was last year at a conference like this, we had a group of leaders from many different ethnic backgrounds, and we tried to articulate what are some operational and biblical principles for reaching the next generation. And so really one and two are the ones that I want to focus on here. Three and four are stuff I talked about yesterday. If you're interested, I have notes from yesterday. I can give them to you. But it's really simple. One, we believe the first generation has a God-given responsibility and opportunity to release and bless the next generation in the home and in the church. Like, that's the reality. My daughter was baptized in Easter, my 11-year-old, you know? And it's so fun to watch, like, my own daughter get it. And for me to just bless her and pray for her, it's so rich. And we need that not only in the family, we need it in the church. Like, we need a passing down of the faith. I was reading a book on the airplane coming over called Families in Faith, published by Oxford University Press. And basically reminding us of one of the greatest ways to know whether faith will be transferred through generations is looking at parents, you know? And when there's a warm relationship with parents and parents are really walking with the Lord, like that generation, the faith is passed down. When there's, whether hypocrisy in the parents or whether there's a distant relationship with the parents, faith is not passed down. Just reminded so much that, man, parents really matter. I mean, parents matter. And here we see it's clearly biblical. The first generation can bless and empower the next. Second generation have a God-given responsibility and opportunity to honor the first generation, covering over and not unnecessarily exposing their sin, affirming their authority while cultivating their own spiritual maturity. Like, as a second generation, I'm, to be honest, often we've complained too much. We've often been like the Hebraic, the Hellenistic, you know, gogusmos. And it's not that the first generation hasn't committed problems. They have. They've made lots of mistakes. In my church, I've seen it all. I've seen police in the church. You know, I've seen church splits. I've seen conflict. I've seen politics. 16 years of one immigrant church. I've seen it all. You know, I've really, and so now I walk into immigrant churches, I kind of, you know, and I know what's going on, you know, I can kind of, I see it, you know, I talk to one elder, okay, all right, you know, like, you sense it very quickly, you know. I know and I love the immigrant church, I really do. And I was really convicted when I thought about Noah and his sons. Because there's three sons. When Noah was naked and was drunk and intent, the son who exposed his sin, remember that? Son told his brothers, hey, look, dad's naked, he's drunk, cursed. Right? The two sons who honored their father, they walked in backwards, covered over the father's nakedness and walked out, they're blessed. Huge reminder that when we unnecessarily expose the first generation, we lose out. When we cover over, when we honor, you know, I've seen that in my home and I've seen that in the church. You know, as I live with my in-laws, I see their blessing of their prayer, their power. They've been praying for this conference every day, ever since I was invited. I give my father-in-law my whole schedule. He's up literally all night, he's praying. Huge blessing, okay? But there's other sides as well. Okay, I'll talk about that, you know? I'm not going to unnecessarily expose that. But there are other sides, and there are challenges there, okay? In the church, it's the same way. But when the second generation honor the first, there's a huge blessing. It's spiritual inheritance been passed down. And when the first generation really focus on passing it down, man, there's a huge blessing. And so my prayer is that this kind of critical crossroads in the immigrant church, man, we're going to do this well. and that, you know, the groups that are facing it now in Korean, Chinese, different communities like that, we will be able to model that as other immigrant groups like the Cambodian and Vietnamese who kind of immigrated a little bit later, and as they're watching that, I hope and pray that they could see how how other groups have done it, and we could really show a real kind of beautiful transfer of spiritual blessing from one generation to the other. So that's really it. 3 and 4, all we're saying is the generation transition process, it's a process that takes time, and it just takes time. And so to rush it and say, oh, you have to, you know, a lot of times I've heard like, oh, you got to plant second generation churches. Like, that's the key to reach the next generation. I mean, that's one model. That's one thing that can be done, but it's a process. And so the last thing I want to say is that we need lots of different models, and we need lots of different church models. We need immigrant and English ministry staying together. That's one model. We need that. It's going to reach certain kinds of people. We need second-generation church plants. We need daughter churches. We need duplexes. We need lots of different models to reach lots of different kinds of people. I don't need to know one size fits all, but we need to be really sensitive to those realities. So that's kind of it. That's all I want to say. Just kind of open it up for questions or thoughts or insights or comments, just whatever you guys want to explore more as well. So,
how did the transition go from your leading the daughter church out of the home church, and why was there the idea that you needed to start a daughter church?
Great question. I'll give you the full story. Okay, 2002, we formulated a plan to develop a daughter church, English-speaking, independent, second-generation congregation. At the time, it was a youth group, and there were some adults, but the board was fully behind it. After about 7 years of working toward that plan, the English ministry really began to blossom and grow. There were adults that were getting involved. But at that time, the board kind of switched their kind of idea and thought, no, we don't want there to be, we don't want to see this kind of, see a daughter church be birthed. We want it to be one church, and you're an English ministry, and I'm assistant pastor, you know, I'm under, you know, in Korean, it's not just assistant, like assistant sounds like this, but Korean, 부목사 is this, you know, you're 부목사, you know, I was like, okay, you know, and so that was that, and so this was about 5-6 years ago, and as I was there, I prayed about, Lord, you know, it's not that that's a wrong model, it's just a different model than what we'd agreed on in the past. I felt like I was supposed to stay and just keep moving forward. A few years after that, the board changed its position again, and what they felt like was, and I really think it was a work of the Lord in their hearts, but they saw the life that was happening in English ministry. They saw many different ethnic backgrounds coming in, Chinese, African American, Hispanic. They're coming to the church. They're getting involved.
Is that simply a different worship hour?
Yeah.
So,
We had a 10 o'clock English service and 11:30 Korean service.
And did the 10 o'clock service start outgrowing the size of the 11 o'clock service?
It did.
That's what changed their mind.
And that made things very awkward. When the English ministry began to outgrow the Korean ministry, that also made things awkward. So then, anyways, they blessed. Yeah, you know a lot. Good question. So they kind of saw it. They blessed it, and we were staying together for a while, but then the parking lot was too small, so we ended up moving out, and that's kind of what happened. So.
And when you separated initially, did you have a different board?
Yes. So developing our own leadership and developing our own.
Even when you were on the same campus.
Yes. So that was, it's clear when we're a daughter church, we're a daughter church. Two churches, so it's kind of like a townhouse model where you're, maybe one building, but you have two churches. And that's what happened 3 years ago. That, and then the physical shift happened not even a year ago.
So it's still dominant Korean.
Our congregation, Korean American, maybe 60%. Is, you know, Pan-Asian, but there are people from all generations. Our oldest member is 82. And then also all different ethnic backgrounds as well, Hispanic, African American. But it is still largely Pan-Asian, yeah. So, other questions?
I just had a flashback. I'm a stress survivor, right? And you mentioned something about
the younger generation, they're ragging on the older generation. Mm. I was on a missions trip, and I've been sitting there, and I had a Korean, one of the dads was a Korean, and it's basically a Anglo church, but a sprinkling of Asians, okay? Mm. And I can hear the high school kids are ragging on the youth group, and this ain't happening, blah, 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 blah. Mm. And they were ringing on it. They were not going to cover. Mm. I heard that not only with this, but other groups too. I sort of had it up to here. Mm. I just turned around and said, shut up. No, I did. Because the kids knew me, all right? Mm. And I said, you know, they're ragging on the parents and the culture and all that stuff. And I said, when's the last time you paid for your pants? They got quiet. These are jocks, okay? Football players, baseball players, and all that, wrestlers, you know, big old dudes. Mm. They're getting quiet. Mm. When's the last time you prayed for your youth pastor?
Mm. Prayed? You said prayed.
Prayed for your youth pastor. I mean, you guys, what are you doing to change your group? Mm. Then they got real quiet. Mm. And then I said, well, why don't you go to your youth pastor? Mm. Not just one, but a couple of you. Mm. You guys meet first and pray. And you talk to them, because those guys, they don't know, they can't read your minds. Mm. And my Korean brother, the dad who was driving, and I call him my Asian driver. I love the guy, little kid. Every kid's going to believe I said that. And he says to me, Goya, that was pretty good. And I go, but the thing is, I have to point him to the scripture. Honor thy father and thy mother. Jesus is the one that he's the head. He still loves the church, no matter how you're feeling. And do something about it. And meet and pray. And so I had that flashback as you were talking. But because I told you yesterday that all these, you know, kids tell me stuff. All these different ethnic groups. Is there a book that is, the Bible's here, but in the book that's here that can give me direction? I mean, this generational thing, and I know that there's a youth pastor, my brother Joey here, and sometimes the parents drop the kids off and all that, and it's up to the people that are, okay, we want you to work for the youth board. And that's how I started these other things, and interpreting and stuff. And tongue-in-cheek, I said it's in front of a congregation, because they asked, can you share about the ministry you're involved with? It's a different ministry. That's all, by the way, with the junior highs here, and they're looking for people, and all you need is a band. There was a chuckle, but there was a need. Is there a book or some direction you could give me or others like me who work with you, specifically, this generation that we want to give the baton to, so they can grab it and hold on? I don't know. It hurts. It's frustrating. And these kids are asking. And they're going someplace else to find their fulfillment. All that negative stuff you mentioned. Because the church ain't doing it. But Jesus still loved the church and there's hope in that. Is there a book or direction you can give people like me? Especially those working with the youth. I don't know.
I mean, thank you. Thank you for the question. I think Jesus is the book. I mean, he is, and he's given us his book. There are books, you know, there are lots of books that are written. Who's the person at Fuller now? Do you know who I'm talking about? Yeah, Kara Powell. Kara Powell is writing a lot of stuff on passing it between generations and kind of the failure of previous models of youth ministry. And the need to see families much more involved in generational transmission of faith. Kara Powell, P-O-W-E-L-L, she's writing a lot on that. The stuff I've talked about today, I've developed a lot more in a book called Honoring the Generations. Honoring the Generations, and it was published by Judson Press. Soonchan Ra, R-A-H, is one of the editors. I wrote a chapter on intergenerational ministry, Why Bother?, which really developed a lot of stuff that we talked about here. In greater depth. That's a panel of Asian American pastors and theologians talking about how do we honor the generations from missiological perspectives, reaching disenfranchised generations, but you know specifically Asian Americans wrestling with these issues. That's just some resources I think of, but really I think so often it's as we
Like, we want to find the book, we want to find the silver bullet, but I think so often it's just as we kneel before God in broken-hearted prayer for people that we love, that Lord brings us the resource and we're kind of brought to the resources that we need. Yeah. So.
You know, I think in terms of the Bay Area, one of the things that seems apparent to me, and maybe I'll put it in your family language, your children 15 years from now marry outside the Korean subculture, whatever else it is. Their children, so not your children, but your grandchildren, will not consider themselves necessarily Korean or something else. That's where we are in the Bay Area outside of the Korean, where we're already in the generations that are not marrying their same culture. Now they're producing kids who don't think I'm this or I'm that. They just are, and they're going to be, in 10 years they're going to be a majority in the Bay Area. And so one of the things I'm wondering if you can project forward is, let's say by the time your grandkid wants to be leading a church, what will be the dynamic for a multicultural church in that generation? I think in the Korean context, it's not now. But I can tell you in the Bay Area, in the non-Korean context, it already is. They're already second and third generation. Those kids are not thinking I'm Chinese or I'm Anglo or I'm black or I'm... They're a mixture. And if you just project out even three generations, they're not going to think that way at all.
It's interesting. I mean, culture and faith, it's just a very interesting relationship. Sharon Kim, who's a sociologist, is talking about how second-generation Korean-Americans are creating spiritual hybrid third spaces that are different from the Korean immigrant church, as well as white evangelical church, and their third spaces. Juan Martinez, you saw those quotes earlier. And so I do think there will be, but there will be vestiges, like the African American church is a really powerful picture of, like, I mean, some of it's like kind of messed up, you know, in that it's so much culture, it's culture trumping gospel, but then there is also some very strong gospel believing, and yet there is a unique facet of the beauty of Christ that we see through the African-American church. And I think we'll see that through every culture group. I think through the Korean church, there will be one facet of the beauty of Christ that's manifest to the wider body of Christ. It's not that Korean is our central identity. No, it's that we're Christian. But then growing up in this certain context, I wonder if there's going to be a certain facet of the glory of Christ. It's like if Jesus is a diamond, you know, the different facets from different cultures. So like in Revelation, where the different nations are bringing their glory into the New Jerusalem, that the different cultures are bringing their glory. And I wonder that as each culture develops, that...
See, the cultures that are currently immigrating, yes, because they still have, let's say, the Korean identity. But two generations out, they're not going to have the Korean identity. Those kids are not going to be primary. They don't have the vestigial memories of that culture. And each generation will have less of those distinctives.
Yes. I'm not sure. I remember when I started youth ministry, people were very against their, like, they were embarrassed to be Korean. Internet changed things. Now they're much more proud to be Korean. Asian pride. Now people are watching Japanese love Korean dramas. You know, globalization is doing some very interesting things. And so people have great pride in cultural identity. And now culture should never trump gospel. I really
But there is something through each cultural lens that we see a facet of the glory of Christ. And that's where I don't know. You know, I know often it's a, well, like, look at the Swedish covenants. You know, like, now they're just evangelical covenants. And there's nothing Swedish about them. There's nothing Swedish about them. And that's where everything's going. And is America, you know... Yeah, but even, I bet if you study the history of it, and I haven't done enough of it, but there is still something unique about that Swedish background that's still in the Evangelical Covenant Church. And that as, I think, it's a much broader tent for others. But I think from, say, the Korean American or the Chinese American or the Cambodian, there will be something unique in 15, 20 years. It's not going to be Korean, but in the body of Christ, there is, and if you could, you'll be able to trace it back to those roots. You know, it won't be a Korean culture thing, but I wonder. I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. But again, we're all not, you know, we're looking at a crystal ball. So, yeah. So.
Can I say something to address?
Yeah.
I teach in the Cupertino School District.
Which Cupertino?
You know, which is very, a lot of Asians are in the school district. And so I've already seen the strong culture coming through. I would say about the school I'm at, 80% are Asian, majority are Chinese. But, and I would say just probably a fifth of the students that are already, they're a product, the students are products of the white and Chinese culture.
Intermarriage, yeah.
Intermarriage, but they have a very strong immersion program, so they have these white children that look white, but they speak fluent Chinese. Program. So the Chinese culture, and I'm Chinese, I'm half, I'm one of those half-breeds.
Really?
Yeah. Okay. And so the I know within the Chinese culture, it's very strong. I would think it would be many, many generations before the Chinese, third or fourth generation, before they say, oh, we don't care about the Chinese culture anymore. It's very strong. So I think it depends on the culture itself. The Chinese have a very strong identity, and it's not something they'll give up lightly. And the fact that they have these families already, they're teaching their children to speak and continue to speak Chinese, and they're very proud of it. So, and the same thing with Dr. Kim was saying, is the Koreans, it would be a long time before, you know, it would be more than 100 years before they'd say, oh, we don't care about the Korean culture, or we don't care about this culture. Because people are very proud of their cultural heritage. For whatever reason, I've seen that in the Asian culture, that they're very, very proud. It would be a long time, even if it's third, fourth, fifth, sixth generation. And it's a mixture, they still carry that pride. So culturally speaking, I don't think it would be gone in a few generations. Yeah. I think it would carry over.
Thank you.
The gospel, mm-hmm. Penetrate all of that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, even as we were planting Living Water and articulating our core values, we're not a Korean church. You know, we're not a Korean church. But we are influenced by a Korean spirituality and emphasis on prayer that I think is part of the DNA of who we are. We're also heavily influenced by evangelicalism. You know, their emphasis on the word and you know, and we're really strongly emphasis, you know, but these streams are sort of coming together. So, any other thoughts or questions?
For the researchers, I wonder if have you been able to connect other youth pastors? Mm-hmm. Because I remember when I was in youth ministry too, our church was so small and I didn't have any resources, but I would imagine there's somebody out there. I wonder if Venture Church has any.
Mm-hmm. I'm not in this area.
Networks? Yeah, there's a lot of youth pastor networks. I noticed a Korean youth
network. Mm-hmm. And then there's another network with K-Von. It's more multicultural, but when I talk to other of these different ethnicities, okay, sometimes I find that they want to be exclusive to their culture, and yet this other group is more multicultural, like the K-Von, right, with that compassion international. But with these different ones, they have their own thing going. But yet when this multicultural ministry would have our youth, everybody shows up. All the cultures show up. And I got to the point where, because I listened to the kids, and another observation, you were talking, okay, the kids, you know, my people are racist. There's this racist thing with the older generations that they see. And they tell me about that. Because why do you think the Hispanics are working in the kitchen, yet you know, this like particular race is running the business? That's another spin that I've seen, and the kids tell me this stuff. And I just thought, my job, because of who I am, just pointed to Jesus. What is the Lord had to say on that subject? Because I remember I said this once. I really said this in Ezekiel. Being biblical comes being cultural, brother. That's it. Jesus had a winner. I'm cutting across all these languages and cultures. And why was that? He was irresistible. He spoke with authority. He is still the Son of God who still loves those black people or those Mexicans over there. And that's what he wants. And that's what I gotta be. I found it rather funny that him working with a Chinese church or a Korean church or a Black Baptist church, but I also got to bring that back to the kids. Biblical trumps cultural. Amen. That's it. And I think it's take time for the older generation, and praise God what they've done. They set the roots. But it's going to be something that has to be supernatural. That's like the prayer. It's the same flesh and blood, I tell them. We're so hung up on the flesh.
Yeah, that's true. That's good. That's good.
You want to
that's good.
This, yeah, okay. Anyway, observation.
Yeah, the reason I came to this session is because as a missionary in a small community with such diversity, there's these little pockets of Christian churches and that sort of thing, mom and pop type churches, and they're the immigrant churches. And as a missionary, I'm like, how much do I work in with those churches and kind of helping them grow and pass it down to their kids? And then another part is like, kids are just really open. They're open to learning life in the U.S., MTV, whatever it is. Sometimes I see like even the parents, whether they're church or not, church can't even pass on the bad traits that they have to their kids. And so I just see such a cultural divide there, and I'm like trying to like think of a strategy and like say, Lord, how much do you want me to focus on this immigrant church? Why bother, you know, and focus on just the youth? You seem like, you know, they're the ones that are hungry and just like really like wanting to know what it is to live, and they seem to be rarely open to the Bible. Like we're doing a youth Bible studies now with the kids, and we really wanted to send them to an American church, but I don't know if they really want them to pick up some of the traits that are going on in the youth group there, you know, spending money and not really producing like strong disciples. And we don't have to entertain them. They come and they just want to study the Bible.
Right,
so I'm like,
right.
I'm trying to just like seek the Lord and say, I can't really neglect that and forget the immigrant church. That's for sure. You got to love them, care for them, that sort of thing. But it's hard work, you know. You imagine all the different languages. I can't learn them all, you know. Illiteracy, a lot of it.
So you're able to work with a lot of the youth groups in all of these immigrant churches, like different immigrant churches.
Well, they don't really have much for youth groups. Mm-hmm. There's just youth kind of just running around town, the pack and play environment. They're working 24-hour shifts. A lot of the, I mean, the parents are disengaged. A lot of them are from the youth.
That sounds like a great opportunity.
I'm kind of like focused on the youth. It seems like they're hungry.
Yeah,
but yet not neglect the parents, but you know, there are some of the Hispanic churches that are just like, no way, we're not going to let our kids, they need to be in our church, you know,
not
doing our thing, so that they try to consume like, you know, as much time as possible that their kids are there, and sometimes I feel that tension, like, maybe that we are, like, they see us as a competitor or something like that, as a missionary, but I don't know. I think it's a great opportunity. It's just
That's great. That's great. Yeah. I mean, we need lots of different models to reach lots of different kinds of people, and when there's that kind of so many groups, there needs to be some kind of partnership. And I think that's why, you know, like even Goya, what you're saying, and then what our sister was saying as well, like
are there other networks we can involve? Obviously, it seems like you already are involved in it. But these kinds of conferences, I think, are great for kingdom partnerships to be formed in order to reach our communities. You know, and I don't know how the situation is in Iowa for that kind of partnership to be formed, but I think that's the beauty of the body of Christ, that they're always, like, when, you know, I already have men in the city. You know, I already have my work being done in the city. It's the connecting of that together, I think, is critical. Yeah.
Trying to reach the immigrant church, is the goal to reach the immigrant church family by family, or do you want to reach the youth? What's the direction? Well, we were on the other side of the equation working in Africa, but for us the goal and the great obstacle is you want to bring the family to the church. You know, if you start to bring the youth, you create a fracture in the family divides.
Yeah, if they don't have a healthy family situation, it's very difficult to understand who God is. You know, that's a certain thing, of course, God can work through that, but you know, if that's difficult. And sometimes I see that as just pulling the family apart when we're just strategically working with the youth.
It's just an observation, but what we found is whenever possible, if we can work with family units, then there's a great deal more unity involved in the equation.
Yeah. Yeah, but that's hard with all the languages. You know, a lot of languages, and you know, in terms of what 30, you said 30 different,
30 different languages
yeah. And
immigrants and refugees, right?
Yeah. Immigrants and refugees, and yeah, yeah. So I think we do need lots of different models. We need lots of different types of people. So, yeah. Any other final questions or thoughts? Let me just pray and just wrap us up, and then I'm happy to stay around and chat more. But Father, thank you for your grace, and I just thank you for my brothers and sisters who are laboring in the trenches, Father, as I feel like I am trying to, and help us just to be faithful, Lord, to be faithful to your kingdom and your purposes in our own region, that we'd hear you say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Jesus, we want to be faithful to you. We pray in your powerful name. Amen.